There are times when life presents us with things that are, without a question, too big for us to handle ourselves. Times when we're stuck in a situation with no way out and no light at the end of the tunnel. Some of you have been there. Disease, death, depression, debt. Sometimes it's not us, but it's someone that we love. Someone who we can hardly bear see suffer. Someone that we would very gladly trade places with if we could. The question is, can we really trust God in the midst of these times? Now, in this story that we just heard read, which is found in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, we see that two very different people are confronted with problems that are way too big for them to handle. One of them is a synagogue official. Think about him for a minute. He's a male. He's a man of great stature. He's an important man in his community. And in the story, he's a man with a name, Jairus. He's also a man with a family. We hear about his daughter. And he is a man of means. And this man is confronted with something that is too big for him to handle. His 12-year-old daughter, the joy of his life, is sick. Apparently, they've tried to help her. She's grown worse and worse, and now she's right on the brink of death. But there's someone else in this story, very different from Jairus. A woman, to begin with. But notice also in the story, she's a nameless woman. It's interesting, Jairus had had 12 years of joy with the little girl. And now he feared that those 12 years were about to end. At the same time, this woman had had 12 years of pain and suffering, which she hoped would now end. For 12 years, she had bled. And it's important for you to know that her problem, her illness, would have rendered her a social outcast. She would have been considered walking pollution. She wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue. Most people would have believed that she got that way because of her own sexual immorality. As we'll see in a minute, she also has a theology that is uninformed. She has a theology based on superstition. Notice she has no family. In Mark's gospel, we also learn that she has no money because she spent everything she had on trying to find a cure for her illness. This thing's too big for her. And so Luke and life circumstances bring these two very different people together because they both teach us the same lesson. They teach us that we can trust Jesus for the things that are too big for us because nothing is too big for him. And as we look at this story, I want you to observe four lessons that these two people together teach us about what it means and what it looks like to trust Jesus in the midst of these times. The first thing we learn is that we can trust Jesus by simply coming to him despite the obstacles. Now, both Jairus and the woman do something that is so obvious, it's easy for us to miss it, but I don't want you to miss it. Very simply, they both came to Jesus. They both turned to Christ. So trusting Jesus, to begin with, means very simply that we just come to him. And when you think of it, sometimes that's the very hardest thing to do. Just come to him. Why is it so hard? Well, usually because there are obstacles for us. I want you to notice and consider the obstacles that these two people had to face. Jairus, to begin with, he's part of the religious establishment. Remember, Jesus did not get along very well at all with those folks. Some of them, we know, were already plotting ways to kill him. And you might think of Jairus as the chairman of the board of elders in the local synagogue. And here's a guy that would want to stay in good with the religious mucky-mucks, the scribes and the Pharisees. It might have been in his own synagogue that Jesus had sparked so much controversy by healing on the Sabbath. It's very possible that Jairus and Jesus had already gone head to head. And yet, isn't it interesting and isn't it true that sometimes pain has a way of changing our minds? Pain has a way of bringing us to our senses. And so Jairus overcomes his own pride and he comes to Jesus. Now, mind you, at this point, Jairus' faith is really not exactly very developed. It's not very mature. I see this as kind of a latch-ditch effort. You know, I've tried everything. I hear this guy from Nazareth can heal, so I'll just try him maybe. It's interesting, too, that he stands in contrast to someone that we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the Gentile centurion? And remember how the centurion's hired servant was sick and about to die back home, and he comes to Jesus. Remember what he said to Jesus? You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, Jairus doesn't have that much faith. Jairus says, you need to come to my house. So his faith is not fully developed. His faith is not great faith like we see in that of the centurion. The woman had some obstacles too to overcome. As I've already said, by Old Testament standards, she was unclean. And as an unclean person, she was supposed to, by law, keep her distance from everyone. Essentially, she was to be quarantined. But notice she overcomes her own sense of shame and her own fear that she might contaminate someone else. No doubt that's why she tries to kind of slip through the crowd. She comes to Jesus secretly from the backside. No one will see, she thinks. No one even needs to know I'm here. I'll just sneak up behind him and see if I can touch his cloak. It's very important you realize that she has a very superstitious faith at this point. Like many in her day, she believed that a person's power was actually transferred to what they wore. And that was a superstition, that there was somehow power in anything they touched. And so that's why she says, if I just touch his cloak, I shall be healed. This is a little bit like someone today who has similar superstitions. I think of people who somehow think that rosary beads will somehow bring power to their prayers. It's the same kind of misguided thinking. And yet she comes despite her fear, her shame, her misguided notions, and Jesus heals her. It strikes me as we look at these two people that there are two different obstacles that could keep people from coming to Jesus. Either we're too important and proud, like Jairus, or we're too ashamed and unimportant and maybe even uninformed, like this woman. For some, like Jairus, it's kind of a pride issue. You know people like this. I can handle it myself. What's amazing as I observe these people's lives is that a lot of times they seem to handle it by themselves pretty good. They make a good living. They raise a model family. Their kids go to the right schools. They never get in trouble with the law. And they may have a few problems and challenges and irritations like other people, but they seem to make it through life relatively unscathed. And their illusion of adequacy and control never really gets shaken, so they never really come to Jesus like we see these two coming to him. But I've also noticed in those people's lives that every once in a while, something comes along that they can't handle. Like a 12-year-old daughter who's so sick she's about to die. Perhaps at that point, these people want to come to Jesus. But the temptation at this point, the obstacle at this point, is to say, you know what, that would be hypocritical for me to come in my moment of crisis. I've always done it myself. Why should I turn to Jesus now? It's interesting, that didn't keep Jairus away. And it shouldn't keep us away. And it's also interesting, Jesus didn't turn Jairus away for that reason. Jesus didn't say to Jairus, oh yeah, right, come to me now when you're in trouble. You'll probably forget about me if I take care of your problem. Jesus didn't say to him, you know, why don't you have faith like that Gentile centurion? Why don't you believe like he did? He didn't do any of that. Others are like this woman. They face obstacles like this woman. You might be tempted to stay away from Jesus and his people because of your deep sense of shame. Maybe you feel unclean. Maybe you only feel safe around people that have similar problems and background as you do. The church is not a safe place for you because everyone looks like they got their act together here. I got a secret for you. It's not true, by the way. And plus, you don't really know how to act in a place like this. I mean, like this woman, you have your own maybe sort of misinformed faith and you're afraid you're going to say something that's wrong or you're going to stand up or sit down at the wrong time and you don't want to embarrass yourself. If that's you today, be like this woman. Even if you have to sneak up behind him, come to Jesus. Even if your faith is a little bit uninformed, come to Jesus. We trust Jesus for things that are too big for us when we come to him despite the obstacles that are in our way. The second thing we learned from these two people is that we trust him in a sense by exposing or revealing ourselves fully. I want you to focus for just a minute on the woman in this story. At first, it seems like she's going to get away with her little secret operation. She touches his cloak and immediately she feels her body respond. Immediately she feels that flow of blood has stopped. And imagine what she felt after 12 years. Boom, she knows it's over. What would you want to do? I'd want to shout for joy. I'd want to scream, you know, praise the Lord or something. But she can't because she's on a secret mission. She doesn't want anybody to know. She can't risk exposure. And so she slinks away, tries to get lost on the fringes of the crowd. And then right when she thinks she's gotten away with it, she hears that voice. Who touched me? Who touched me? Why did Jesus say that? I mean, we know that Jesus knew someone had touched him because he says, I was aware that power had gone out of me. That's a very mysterious statement that scholars have debated about for centuries. I'm not going to get into it. But still, you have to ask, why did Jesus say, who touched me? I mean, obviously, he wants this woman to come forward and identify herself. But why? Why call attention to what has happened, to what she's done? Why expose her to public embarrassment? It almost seems cruel to me. I mean, if I were Jesus, I'd catch her eye, I'd give her a little wink, and just let her go. He doesn't do that. He wants to draw her out. And he does that because he wants her to experience more than just healing. He wants her to experience him. Him. He wants her to know that it wasn't his cloak that magically healed her. That's not what it was about. It was him. And so he is really trying to mature and develop her faith. He is not a slot machine. You know, she didn't just hit the jackpot by luck. Healing is not mechanical. It's personal. He wanted a relationship with this woman that would last. To learn that, and to learn the basis of that, she had to come forward. She had to expose herself. And I believe this was the moment of truth for this woman. At this point, she could have just slipped away, and she could have just remained anonymous forever. And you know what? I think she would have stayed healed. That's my theory. But I think she would have stayed healed. But here she's being called to go deeper. She's being called to expose herself to the crowd. A very scary thing for a woman like that to do. Certainly she'd be embarrassed. Maybe important people would rebuke her. But this woman, Luke tells us, trembling, came and fell at Jesus' feet and she told him the whole truth. I like how Luke puts it. Luke says she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. 12 years of pain gushed out of her. I like how Mark puts it in his gospel. Mark says she came forward and she told him the whole story. The whole story. She told all about the doctors she had seen, all about the money she had spent, all about the ridicule she had endured. Most scholars believe there's no question this woman would have been divorced by her husband for her uncleanness and her supposed immorality. She told him as well about her little plan to sneak up behind him and touch his cloak. She told him about how as soon as she had touched his cloak, she had been immediately cured. She told him everything. And then look again at what Jesus says to her. I'm sure looking her right in the eyes, Jesus said, "Daughter." I wonder how long it had been since anybody had called her daughter. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That word literally means, by the way, your faith has saved you. And then he says, "Go in peace." Shalom. Think about it. If she had not come forward, and if she had not exposed herself, she would never have heard those wonderfully freeing words. She's publicly affirmed for her faith. As misguided as it was, Jesus tells her it was faith. And she is a daughter of Israel. And she's given her ticket back into society. She's given public approval, public endorsement by Jesus Christ. And she knows it wasn't superstition that healed her. It was faith in Jesus Christ that did it. It's one thing to come to Jesus. It's another thing to expose ourselves fully to Him, to step forward. If we're honest, I think most of us would prefer remaining anonymous. We'd like to sneak away with the blessing of Jesus without really coming forward with the whole story, without really identifying ourselves as belonging to Him. But I want you to know, in the long run, faith cannot be kept secret. We have to come out of the closet. In our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the church, wherever it might be, Jesus will call you to come forward. He'll call you to expose your need and your faith and your salvation. Without that, there's no real blessing. Have you been blessed? Have you had an experience of God at work in your life, an answered prayer, some unexpected blessing? Has that happened to you? Do you secretly thank God for all He's done for you? Are you a covert follower of Jesus? A spy for Christ? Don't let anybody know. Maybe it's time that you came forward and said publicly, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I was sick. I was hurting. I was hopeless. But He has made me well. He has saved me." That's what trusting Jesus is all about. The third thing we learn from these two people is that we trust Jesus by persisting in our faith even when He delays. I want to focus now for a minute on Jairus, on the man. Now, he comes to Jesus. He's in a desperate situation. Jesus hears him and appears he's going to respond, and he begins to head home with Jairus. We don't know how far it was. Luke mentions right at this point in the story the press of the crowd, the crush of the crowd, several times. This is, I don't know, have you ever been in a crowd like that where you just can hardly make your way through? I remember being in a baseball game at Wrigley Field about 3 years ago, trying to get out of Wrigley Field in the sweltering heat, and we literally couldn't move. We were just pressed by the crowd. That's what it was like. In another way, this is like an ambulance in a traffic jam, trying to get through. Imagine Jairus, frustrated with the delay. Every second counts. "Don't these people know that my daughter is about to die?" Off, Jesus stops and he asks this weird question: "Who touched me?" Peter says, You know, Peter always speaks long enough, he takes the one foot out and puts the other foot in. And Peter says, "What a goofy thing to say, Jesus. Who isn't touching you?" And then he waits. Jesus waits for this woman to come forward. Talk about frustration. Jairus biting his fingernails, pacing, cursing as this woman takes what might have seemed like forever to tell her whole story. "Wait a minute, Jesus. I was first in line. This is not fair." But Jesus, so patient, listens to her. Listens to her ramble on, I'm sure. Has Jesus forgotten about Jairus? I sort of doubt it. Fact is, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. The delay was on purpose. Besides showing his concern for this woman, he accomplished a couple things I want you to notice by this delay. First of all, Jairus, I believe, needed to see the encounter between Jesus and the woman because Jairus himself would learn something as he watched. Jairus' faith was about to be tested in a major way. He needed to hear that woman's story. He needed to see that woman's faith. He needed to hear Jesus affirm her faith. This big shot synagogue official needed to learn something from this unclean outcast woman. It's interesting. As well, I've thought about this. I've taught this story before. This struck me this time. But it's interesting because the woman was considered unclean in a ceremonious way according to the laws of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And if anyone touched her, which of course Jesus touched her, she touched him, but it didn't matter who touched who, they were rendered unclean as well. So at this point, Jesus is unclean. Now, in a few minutes, Jesus is going to be before the corpse of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. And what do you know about dead bodies? They're unclean. They're unclean. And so Jairus might be tempted to wonder, would he get near something unclean? And I think this encounter with this woman would give Jairus hope. It would give him hope. So the other thing that this delay would allow time for, it would allow time for things to get worse so the power of Jesus would be seen by all. As Jesus is blessing this woman, Jairus gets news that his daughter has died. So this woman's good news is Jairus' bad news. Her 12 years of misery are over. His 12 years of joy are over. But Jairus' moment of despair is Jesus' moment of opportunity. And so Jesus, again, I'm sure, looking him in the eye, "Don't be afraid." Literally, stop being afraid. Only believe. She will be made well. By the way, those words are the same words he used with the woman when he said to the woman, "Your faith has made you well." And he says to the man, now to Jairus, he says, "Only believe and she will be made well." Same word. The bottom line is Jairus has to persist in faith when the situation gets worse. Not better, worse. And humanly hopeless. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever struggle to understand how God works? Do you ever struggle to understand the timing thing? His timing? Why is it that what we think God should do right now, he does later? And what we think he should do later, he does right now. That's kind of how it usually works. A big part of faith, a big part of trusting Jesus is accepting God's timing for things in our lives. It might be when you get married. It might be when your marriage finally gets better. It might be when the unemployment thing stops. It might be when that illness is finally ended. And we wait in all kinds of ways, don't we? We pray like mad for something, but he delays. What is he doing? Has he forgotten us? Well, consider the fact that there are things we learn in the delay. Open your eyes. Maybe there's somebody around you like this woman and you can learn from her story. And that's what God wants. And not only that, things may actually get worse before they get better. Think about Jairus. He comes to Jesus. In essence, he prays to Jesus. Come to my home. My daughter is sick. What happens? Things get worse. Things don't get better. They get worse. She dies. I mean, have you ever felt like your prayers backfire? But God knows what he's doing. And here's where we have to persist in our faith. You know, that last weekend, my daughter got married right here at CPC, and we had a great weekend. And I truly wish everybody at CPC could have been a part of our celebration, because it was we really had a great time. I would have liked to invite everybody, but you wouldn't want a pastor declaring bankruptcy. So that's why I didn't. But we know that marriage is more important than the wedding, right? I preach that to couples all the time. You know, don't worry about the wedding, worry about the marriage. You know, and if you do that enough, then usually it balances out somewhat. But after last weekend, I've come to believe that weddings are important too. They really are. And what was so fun for us was that Mike and Anne Marie fell in love 3 years ago, right here in this church. This is where they met. And the neat thing for us was now, with hindsight, to be able to say, I'm so glad they waited 3 years. Because, I mean, I tell you, I didn't want to wait. I mean, I was ready. Let's get them married. Let's seal the deal. I like this guy. Let's do it. And she was ready. I mean, she graduated from college a year earlier. She's been out of college 2 years. She's ready to get married. He wasn't ready. And he just said, you know what? God hadn't told me, so I'm not ready yet. And it was so wonderful to be able to be here and to affirm their waiting, their timing. But it was so hard for my daughter. And it was hard for her father, too, to have waited that long. Isn't it funny how as you live life and you kind of look back on things, you understand, oh, I get it. That's why I had to wait. But when you're going through it, it's torture. It's torture. And faith persists through that torture. That's what Jairus had to do, and that's what we have to do. The last lesson we learn is that we trust him despite what other people do and say. Both this woman and this man demonstrate belief, faith, trust, in contrast to those around them. Now, the woman, the contrast isn't quite as clear, but the woman believes in contrast, I believe, the way Luke tells a story, in contrast to the crowd. The crowd, as we've seen, jostled and pushed Jesus down the village street. I think the crowd was out from some excitement, curious to see maybe Jesus do another miracle. But the woman comes close for a different reason. She comes close out of her desperate need. You got miracle seekers, and then you've got this woman coming out of her need. I like the way Augustine put it, one of the great church fathers many, many years ago. He said, as he read this story, he said, flesh presses, but faith touches. And that's the difference between the press of the crowd and the touch of the woman. It was the touch of faith. She came close. She came to believe that Jesus could meet her deepest need. And there are those like the crowd who follow Jesus because it's the thing to do, and let's see the next thing, the next miracle he'll perform, you know. But they never really come out of their desperate need. This contrast is even more pronounced with Jairus. The messengers come and they say to Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. I'm thinking, these guys need some sensitivity training, you know. Your daughter has died. Don't bother the guy anymore. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Only believe. And so Jairus has to make his first choice. Will he listen to the messengers who say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's done deal. It's over. Or will he listen to Jesus and follow him home? When they get to his house, the place is already surrounded by what were, in effect, professional grievers. Now, you have to understand, back at that day, it was customary that you, when someone died, you laid the body out in the house, and you brought people, and you actually hired people who came and they confirmed the death, and then they mourned and they grieved and they wailed and they clapped their hands. It was a big deal. And if you've ever been in that part of the country, you know what I'm talking about. And so these are the professional mourners. And Jesus comes and he sees them all weeping and he says, "Why are you weeping? I mean, what's the commotion?" "She's not dead. She's asleep." Now, Jesus does not mean by that 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 girl was still alive. They just thought she was dead. No. He says that because sleep was his term for death. Because in his mind, sleep is temporary. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, in the New Testament, most often when it talks about a believer's death, it says they have fallen asleep. I don't know about you. I would much rather fall asleep than die. It sounds a lot better to me, you know. I like sleep. You know, sleep is like the recuperation of strength. Death, I'm not so sure. So I'll take sleep over death. That's a good reason to be a Christian right there. I'd rather sleep than die. But look how the professionals respond. Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." I love this. They're weeping, wailing, grieving, and then it says, they laughed at him. I mean, come on. Talk about a put on. Right? I mean, they're laughing now at Jesus. Now, these people know what death is. This is their job. They're the experts. They're the professionals. Jesus, we know death. We do this all the time. We go from house to house. She's dead. So who do you believe? You believe the experts or do you believe Jesus? See the contrast? You've got to believe despite what others say and do. And Jairus did that. Jairus listened to Jesus and not the professionals. He followed Jesus, James, John, and Peter into that room where his daughter lay. And it was that step of faith that allowed him to hear those words he would never forget. "Child, arise." And it was that step of faith that allowed him to see his daughter get up. And then to prove she was real and not a ghost, Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." I find that, I got to tell you, just as a footnote, I find that funny. You know, here she's been dead, you know, and she's raised up from the dead. And Jesus says, "Now give her something to eat." I just find that funny. It's like when you think about it, though, you know, when you go on, when you sleep, usually you sleep for a long time, you're hungry, or you go on a long trip. She'd been on a long trip. She's hungry. And so it strikes me that Jesus is not just concerned with the spiritual. He's concerned with the practical. Give her something to eat. She needs to eat. And so they fed her. But there will always be people in our lives who laugh and scoff at faith. There will be people who tell us to get real. Some of them will be so-called experts. And we have to decide sometimes, who are we going to listen to? They know all the facts about this or that. A group of New Testament scholars says that only a small percentage of what the Bible says Jesus said and did could have actually been done by the historic Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you believe? See? A group of scientists tell us they can explain how life originated. Therefore, creation is a myth. A doctor tells us we can pray all we want, but the most important thing is chemotherapy. Who do we believe? Now, hear me well. It's not that we ignore the experts, because sometimes we need the experts. But when their counsel runs promise to God's word and God's promise, who do we believe? Trusting Jesus means that we believe him despite what others say and do. So let me just ask you, what are the things in your life that you're having to trust him for these days? Are you coming to him despite the obstacles, just coming? Are you willing to take that next step and come forward and expose yourself publicly as a follower of Jesus, as one whom he has saved? Are you persisting in your faith, even when he delays? Or even when sometimes things are getting worse, not better? Are you trusting him despite what experts might say or do? These two miracles are really the capstone of a trio of episodes meant to teach us that Jesus is bigger than anything that might threaten us or his kingdom. Remember, it started with the story on the Sea of Galilee. The great storm arises and the disciples panic. And Jesus says, he says to nature, to creation, be still. And instantly the sea lay flat. Next story, he confronts a man filled with a legion of demons. And with just a word, Jesus sends them into a herd of pigs and eventually into the abyss of hell. So Jesus has power over nature, he has power over evil, and now we see he has power over disease and death. And that's what Luke, the gospel writer, is trying to get us to see. He is bigger than all of it. And the wonderful thing about this story is that your faith does not have to be perfect. It just has to be directed towards Jesus. That's what we see here. It can be weak, it could be misguided, but if it's directed to the right person, Jesus Christ, not only will he embrace that faith, but he will nurture it and help you develop and mature in your faith. So we can trust Jesus for things that are too big for us, because nothing is too big for him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for these great stories that you have given to us, not just for ancient history, but to help us in our own lives here and now today. I know that many here, Lord, are having to wait, having to persist in their faith when it seems, Lord, that nothing is happening and things are getting worse. Think of people that are suffering from illness and people who are just barely surviving in a difficult marriage. Father, I just pray that you would give them much hope and encouragement through this passage and develop and mature their faith just as you developed this woman as well as Jairus's. Help those of us, Father, who are being called into a clear identification with you, who are being called to step out of our shadows and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and he's helped me, and I love him. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy at work in each of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.